Strategic Christian Services is pleased to present the series, The Sustainable War. This is Session 7, entitled Church Growth Without a Superstar, with Carlos Ramirez.
I was listening to Jim, kind of felt sort of proud. Jim's been a good father in the faith, and my only concern with listening to him was that my message today was Ephesians 4. How strange. But I was very blessed and satisfied. He did a very good job. I think he handled very well everything that I've taught him. You know, it was amazing to me to listen to Jim, and here's where my burden will continue to go out to you. Listening to Jim and having Dennis express that I believe it was in 1973 in the mountains of Santa Cruz, where Jim first preached that message. Of course, the message has grown in depth of revelation, but it was years ago that Jim preached that message. And as I was listening to it, and on the one hand, I was very refreshed and blessed and concerned he was taking my sermon and all that. But on the other hand, that burden in me was rising. We've been receiving that message. We haven't been listening somehow. There's an understanding there that I think needs to shake us up a little bit. If, in fact, we're saying that we recognize that there is an order that God established and that there is something fundamentally essential for the church to do what it's supposed to do. If, in fact, we see that, then once again, here we are, the leaders, we need to look at ourselves and see if we are paying that price, being faithful to the depth and degree of revelation that God has deposited and trusted in us to live it outward so that His purposes are accomplished. And I was thinking, boy, I hope we don't, maybe we're just as difficult and we'll God's people will always be that way. You know, it took the children of Israel 40 years wandering around the same mountain in the wilderness before they would enter into something, because our humanity seems to take over no matter how clear God manifests Himself. And I was wondering, gee, we've been listening to this message, and I was excited at the fact that Jim was presenting his own fire or feeling or perception that God is about to really strengthen the revelation, the expression of that message in the church, that maybe in it's our generation that can see a greater fullness of that taking place. And that's exciting. That excited me. But it'll really once again hinge on whether we, those that God has commissioned in some form of leadership in the body of Christ, to turn the thing back around, turn it, you know, look in the mirror and really look at ourselves and say, well, are we going in the direction? Are we paying that price to do and be the example of expression that God requires for His church to be matured? So what I'd like to do is focus in on at least my perspective, maybe a little bit of my brand of Ephesians 4 and the purpose of our leadership. In Matthew chapter 16:17, when Jesus is with Peter and the disciples, and he says to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, the fact that Jesus Christ was the Christ, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. Now, I've never understood if Jesus was really not wanting people to know certain things, or if he was just so far ahead of us that he knew if he tells you not to tell anybody, we'll run out and tell everybody faster. Because he says that to them several times. And sure enough, they run off and tell people. So it's a good thing there. But this portion of Scripture to me, I remember several years ago, there was one of those classic, fantastic messages by Ern Baxter on this, you know. And you just listen to that thing and just kind of go off. And I don't know if you've ever heard that on this particular portion. I mean, you know, he was the prince of preachers and all these things. And he takes off with this and you just... It's fantastic. We've heard so much. You know, we are that privileged generation that has received depth of restored revelation to the church. And then I know these concepts, I'm sure that through a lot of Dennis's understanding, a lot of this stuff is, again, broadened and very clear in terms of the application that we should recognize. But the part that jumps out to me on this is that Jesus said very clearly to Peter, he said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and then the enemy cannot really come against it." And my concern is that I'm not so sure we've ever understood that. I'm not so sure that we realize that we were called to just let God use us to build His church, as opposed to all of us building our church. The funny part about it is I know that all of us intellectually understand that. Once again, you know, nobody here is going to stand up and say, "Well, yeah, that's my church." But the way we talk, the way we view it, the way we carry ourselves, we put ourselves in a position where, you know, this is Pastor so-and-so's church. And we use that terminology, and my concern with it is if we don't at any point begin to channel ourselves into that renewing process so that we speak Bible, so that we speak and think and communicate the way God designed it, the truth. You know, I have a particular inclination towards the concept of God having called us to be worshipers in spirit and in truth. Now, we're all excited about worship in the last few years, and I think it's key element in where we must go. I don't think the church is going to get very far unless worship and praise in that dimension truly becomes one of the strongest weapons, power weapons that the church has to open the way, to break ground. And I think that's fantastic. But we take that scripture and we stop at the point of that means that in part of the worship service or something like that, I'll, you know, go into the spirit and then maybe sing a little bit in tongues or I dance now or I, you know, these kinds of things. And those are all part of something good, a releasing, a God letting us have the freedom to give our all to worship Him. You know, as we used to do for the world, we can do it for Him without being ashamed and that kind of thing. But the second part of that scripture is talking about in spirit and in truth. In the scripture, in the order of God's truth, in the things that are aligned to His way of thinking, in His perspective of things. Not in all the stuff we've believed that that's how the church is. And so, I keep running up against the question, is the leadership, are we, the leadership in the body of Christ, aware of our task, the purpose for our leadership, or are we so caught up in our ministries and our concept of leadership and developing our gifts, and not to mention all the other baggage that comes with that, which is, you know, like very earthly and ground and security on material things that sort of provide for our retirement and all these things. That dimension of the corporation part of the church. Are we so lost with that we don't recognize that in some cases, what I kept hearing Jim say about the potential and Ephesians 4 and the body of Christ and everything that needs to happen, I kept saying the problem is we are the bottleneck. So my thought to you, you know, I'm, you know, who am I? What am I doing here? I feel very humbled being here with you. Just a few that I've been able to talk a little bit. I know the power, the potential, the things that God is doing. And I've heard Dennis many times as he starts talking, because he's usually talking to leadership, use the expression, you know, "my preaching to the choir." So that's kind of how I feel with you. But at the same time, I feel that somehow, though, we need to be able to challenge one another and to rattle our cages a little bit and shake us to line ourselves up with what God is really desiring to see take place. And I think the bottom line in this to me is we, the leadership of the body of Christ, have to really devote some time to understanding what the purpose of our leadership is. What is the purpose of me being a leader, gifted to lead, etc.? Do I really meditate on that? See, there are aspects of leadership that we're not taught in Bible schools and seminaries. These concepts of leadership are like they're bypassed because the focus of teaching leadership in the church for so long has been basically a pattern of corporate America as opposed to Bible. And we don't want to look at that because it challenges and it threatens our whole security system. And my question is then, how can we preach Jesus? And how can we preach with conviction the truth about faith and His principles and His concepts and then back off and protect ourselves with a lifestyle that hinders the process that God called us out for? I think that's a good question for us to look at in these days, because I do believe we are the generation to usher into the body of Christ a new expression of His plan in terms of leadership. Jim and I are very close because we've struggled for many years to stay close. There are certain principles that God, that I heard Jim preach, and I took them seriously, and I decided by the grace of God, I would embrace them, and I would, through thick and thin, try to see these things become reality. And probably the most important thing that I feel is a lack of understanding in the body of Christ is what really Jesus does desire to see us as a unified body, as a people of unity. From the beginning, I felt like God was giving me sort of a commission to walk in unity, to become a man of covenant with my brothers and sisters. And in a sense, I feel like that's, you know, it comes through waves. Occasionally people get on the unity trip and then they go off into the prophetic trip and then they go off into the... And we keep doing that because we're out of order. Because the church is basically still out of order. And we'll continue to suffer the symptoms of that until we move more towards paying a price. But the concept of walking in unity, to me, it's almost like it's the last frontier that we need to face. We need to go out and conquer. Because Jesus was very clear about what was going to be the most basic and revelatory element that the Father had sent Him. And that was a people that love one another. And I can't love you unless I'm willing to pay a price to stick by you, to walk with you. To not think that I have the liberty to break away from you just because I disagree with you. But we give ourselves that license continually. And it's not the heart of God, and we teach, and then we look for scriptures where we can justify that, and the church continues to fragment and fragment because, and then we pick out a few verses that seem to imply that, well, that's necessary so that other things can happen. But Jesus manifested something that was the clearest perspective of the Father's heart. And that was that He and His Father were one, and the Holy Spirit is in agreement, and that perfect unity is what we're supposed to allow God to bring us into. And I can honestly tell you that for me personally, there is no harder thing to attain, to experience in walking in the Lord than to persevere to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I don't think there's anything harder, at least for me. I think we don't understand it very much, so many times we don't work very hard at it. And the easiest thing is always to each kind of go our way and justify it. You know, I heard one man say one time after he had a split with the person that he had started working with and so on, and he goes off and he starts his own work, and his perspective was, While I broke away and started, it was all bad and I was looked upon like something wrong, etc. But once he had success, lots of numbers, suddenly then he's important and he's the conference speaker, and it justified fragmentation of the body of Christ. I don't agree with that. I don't think it's the heart of the Lord. I think, again, it's that we place our security and our justification in other values that are easier. It is hard to die to walk with my brothers and sisters. And I don't know. I was thinking about it. I don't know how many of you have ever been in the military. I was drafted into the Army. You know, and here I was. I wasn't even an American citizen. And they're coming along and they want to draft a Colombian. Here's a Colombian. There's nothing to do with your war in Vietnam. But they want to draft me, while some of you were draft dodgers. Is that what it is? Yeah. I won't say who around here, but you know, there's some of those. But I was drafted into the military, and I look back, you know, and one of my thoughts is how ridiculous, how ignorant are the people that sometimes make these decisions, you know? A Colombian, not a citizen, and here their great idea is we're going to take this unsaved Colombian, of course they don't understand that, and send him to one of the drug capitals of the world. To Vietnam, to fight a war for us. Absurd. However, in that process, there was a training time that I went through that, you know, was very difficult. You go through many, many things that are very difficult. And part of it at one point is you go through a part of training where they're actually shooting real bullets over your head. And they're actually exploding real grenades all around you, so that somehow you become a little bit aware of the reality of the battle out there, because you are called to be a soldier, not when times are nice, but for the purpose of war. And that's difficult training. And we as the church are called to be God's soldiers here on earth. And we need to realize that somehow in the process of this, there is some difficult training that we must face. It's like we, at some point, if we want to see what we preach about be a reality, then we need to bite the bullet. And it's us, the leadership. We are the bottleneck. I really think, because we've inherited so much baggage, we are the bottleneck. And in my own development of this, in my personal life and relationship with others, I've come to a conclusion. God does have a dimension. I don't know these terms and how they fit, but I'll jump out here. Like a dispensation or something of what we are to bring into as an expression of leadership to the body of Christ that our fathers in the faith cannot do. I kept wanting to see Jim enter into a different kind of relationship with his peers. And give me the model I needed that I saw in here. Now, Jim's not here, so I can say these things. Now, Jim knows all my thoughts along these lines, because he's my father in the Lord. And I honor and respect him as a father in the Lord. And I've disagreed with him many times, but the grace of God has taught me that there is no possible way that if I am going to preach what this word is saying, that I can take the liberty of renouncing my father in the faith. There's something about that that we don't understand in our culture. Because our culture has taught us that a prophet once said, his name is Bob Dylan. He said about our system, he says, we have lawbreakers making rules. He said, steal a little and they put you in jail. Steal a lot and they make you king. Those are interesting thoughts. And that's what's filtered down to us, so that when we come into the church, you know, we're having great success in building the church throughout Latin America. We're not doing so well in the United States with Latins, because there's a mentality in this nation that takes us to a dimension of independence because we have our rights as Americans. And it's a plague that causes every individual to think that he's something that God says he's not that. And it hinders our humility to let God bless us and deal with us, to mold us and shape us and make us His people. I read in a little book years ago, I'll never forget this, by Andrew Murray. It's one of those little books you can read in 25 minutes and be transformed for 25 years. It's called Humility, the Beauty of Holiness. And in there, there's one little portion that says, God places people around you, and he said it nicer, but around you just to rub you wrong, too. You know? But that's his grace to humble you. I thought, you're so right. That is his design. But our natural reaction is, I want to get away from these people and only have the ones I like around me. And if you don't agree with me, then we part ways and we fragment and we part ways. And God is waiting for the body, the leadership in the body of Christ, to get off their pedestals, to get off their own understanding, to get off their concepts of what they think it's all about, and even our big doctrinal conclusions. And I still can't understand how we can come up with these doctrinal conclusions absolutely when the Scripture says we prophesy in part and we understand in part. Yes, I read that, but I'm smarter than that, so I have concluded this is the way it is. And I'll build an institution to prove it. Boy, are we slow, huh? And that's the leadership that does that. So, my burden is that we somehow tap into figuring out what a leader is all about. I've shared this before. I believe God's grace just kind of deposited me with a couple little glimpses of blessing so I could learn a little bit about being a leader. Because my nature was to be a hotshot. And because of Dennis was saying something about me, and he says, what are your hobbies and stuff? You know, I said, well, I like to play racquetball. He says, I bet you're good because you're probably sneaky. Because most of you little guys are like that, huh? He's right. We got to defend ourselves somehow. But anyhow, let me get on track here because I really have a desire that we understand that my thing is the leadership needs to really understand and look at what is it that we're building. We have developed sort of a pattern that to some degree I think it's bearing some good fruit. Again, it's working very well for us in Latin America and not so much yet in the United States. We have 3 Hispanic works in the U.S. and 1 in Toronto, Canada. Now, I know there are some elements in the works in North America that are missing, and therefore that attributes for part of the reasons that some of the things aren't happening the way they are in other places. A big element, I think, is the fact that we're having to understand a different mentality. And the only problem with the different mentality is not that you cannot produce numerical growth in the United States with that mentality, because you can. And there's like a strange phenomenon in the American mentality, it seems to me, that you're either like very independent and you're very choosy and you come to church under very strict conditions. You know, everything has to be just the way I like it or I've got the right to go to the next place or whatever else. We don't understand church. We don't understand the body of Christ. We don't understand His design. We haven't been taught that. The leadership has not been taught that. And the other extreme is if you get a very strong leader, it seems like there's a portion of the American mentality that totally connects to that and becomes subservient slaves to that. So the discipleship movement was a difficult experience for the church because it went too far this way. But the other movement is over here and everybody's, you know, I think Bob Mumford used to have all kinds of interesting expressions of that type of expression in the church. And I think that there's a problem with our being able to hear the message of discipleship as Jesus laid it out. Because Jesus didn't put it out there for us to be choosy and to determine our conditions of being disciples. He was very, very clear. He is so clear and cutting that most of us only read those portions and we just kind of take them as maybe poetic or maybe for another era and just pick a little bit that we can apply today. But I believe that that's the message that we are to continue to hear and preach and receive. And that's that He's called us to be 100% committed to Him and to go and make disciples of the nations. No gray area. So I think our problem, verbal ministries in the United States, is we're not diluting the message. So that's a very selective group that's willing to walk through that door to be confronted with that kind of commitment to the gospel. Nevertheless, and I'm not against being wise and careful and using different, I don't want to call them techniques, but maybe approaches and processes to draw people so that they can be brought into the kingdom and then discipled, if that's the aim, to disciple them. If the aim is simply that I might have a church with a lot of people, then I don't understand my purpose for leadership. So when we started the ministry in Latin America, the principles I had received from Jim, and things as God developed them in our own expression, we made some very conscious choices, some decisions for the long-term perspective. And as our church began to grow a little bit in Guatemala, I was a leader in the Eureka work with other leaders and so on. But now here, this was kind of my baby. I was the head of this thing and began to apply the principles. I had certain goals in mind. Number one, I wanted to see and prove that God's principles are not limited by culture. We struggle a lot with that, and we play a lot of intellectual games about that. But my perspective is, if those principles were good for the Jewish people, and they worked for the Greek, and they worked for the Gentile, they'll work for the Hispanic, they'll work for the North American, they'll work anywhere in the world. And we've got to really know that and go after that. So I went down there thinking, God, I want to see by your grace that you produce a giving, prosperous third world church as opposed to a welfare third world church. And I said, your word says that's the way it is. I want to see you do that, Lord. Because we had been taught some of those principles. So we went down there looking for that. And I said, Lord, let us also have the grace to somehow stick it through together so that when they look at us, what they'll see is, I don't understand these people. I'm not even sure I agree with them. They're a little weird here and they're radical and they talk about covenant and all kinds of strange stuff. But one thing is true. They stick together. They have not gone each in their own way to start their own thing. I felt that that would be the greatest good that we could do for the body of Christ, was to die to ourselves and provide a model of unified men and women, leadership, very diverse personalities, but somehow able to walk and work together. And that has been the most painful thing I have experienced. And I think some of you may understand in the flesh what I'm talking about. I still believe that's a key thing that God wants to put deep into our hearts. Because if that's not there, then Ephesians 4 cannot do what it's supposed to do for the body. See, if Ephesians 4 gifts aren't in unity and harmony and dependent on one another, how can we equip? It's impossible. So it has to start with us. It has to be a decision that I'm going to go for this model. I'm going to go for His plan and His model much more so than my own personal ministry that I would like to see develop because God spoke to me and this is what I know I'm supposed to do. And off I go, stubborn in my own thing. There's something about God has a broader thing. God has a greater dimension. His body is universal and wants us to be able to link in with that kingdom that He is building. For me personally, Jim Durkin became part of the grace of God as an example of a leader, of what a leader should be like. Because some of the stuff he mentioned, the concept of releasing and giving your best people, sending them, of sowing into the kingdom throughout the world, that concept I received. And I took it as something God was giving me from Jim. Because he took his whole position of his church, and he allowed God to begin to give him an understanding of a broader dimension, which is to release gifts and to see the body built up and equipped. And so he began to send out some of his key guys. Now, it looks to me like in the scripture, it really kind of encourages us to build and develop the leadership from within the church. Not so much out of a factory where I order somebody and get a few cassettes, and if they preach good, we hire them and that kind of thing. And thank God that many parts of the church are a little bit beyond that. But still, we have such mentality about the professional aspect of ministry. Now, I don't understand where we get that from. I'm sorry. I don't understand where we get it from. The professional element of ministry is something that I have a hard time finding in this pattern of Scripture. I don't see the whole corporation concept, and I don't see the pastor, associate pastor, and these different dimensions that are merely job titles of a corporation that confuse us in terms of who we are as leaders in the body of Christ and the spiritual dimension of that purpose in our lives. So I believe that part of the key here is then I must understand that I am gifted and called by God with a leadership gift in order to do what Jesus did, to serve those that God puts around me, to become their platform for them to be brought into ministry. Not to have them be the platform for my ministry, but to be the platform for their ministry. And that means I've got to be willing to be secure in the Lord, to get off my pedestal and let God be king. Let Jesus build His church. Not interested in Carlos Ramirez's church or ministry. I'm interested in the Lord getting the glory for building His church. And that means I've got to pay a price. But interestingly enough, I go down to Guatemala and we start getting some growth and I start feeling my oats, so to speak, you know? Here I am. I was part of like maybe the third generation of leaders the gospel outreach was developing. And the other two generations were like the real guys close to Jim, the important guys, you know. And I was sort of the guy out here. Not only that, I was a little different always, you know, a little radical or rock the boat kind of guy. And, you know, revolutionary from Latin America or something. And I always felt, you know, like, gosh, I don't know, I can't. And I'm a shy sort of person. You probably don't believe it when I stand up here, but I am. And so I didn't push myself in there too much. And yet when I went to Latin America, suddenly I began to see, hey, look at this. It's working. And pretty soon I started to see growth. And pretty soon I started to see, hey, it's growing. Gee, we got more people than most of the other guys up there. And I started feeling a little bit like, maybe I do have it a little bit on the ball here and there, you know, humbly, of course, but. And then as we were, used to meet outside the city in this little compound where my wife and I, we lived in a trailer, you know, a regular old trailer with three kids for a year. Then we came up and toured for a year in the United States because I was still a Colombian. See, I was punishing the United States for sending me to Vietnam, so I refused to become a citizen back then. And I figured my logic was, being a Colombian, I'll do better in Latin America, being a Latin, you know? It doesn't work that way. The American passport is your entry into all these places. The Colombian passport, you know, used to take me days to get through the borders, and everybody else was long gone. Here's another Colombian. So I realized if I'm going to be in Latin America, unfortunately, contrary to my thinking, I've got to go back to the United States and become a U.S. citizen. Now, this time they made it hard, and it took a year for me to get my citizenship. So when I got back, my wife was expecting a fourth child, so we expanded to two trailers. So we had one trailer parked this way, one trailer parked this way, and we lived in trailers for 3 or 4 years. And, you know, half of the kitchen over here, we're living that now. And I called my wife yesterday, and she was ecstatic because the rest of her kitchen cabinets had arrived. So she's almost got a kitchen. But we've lived like that at times, although now we, you know, we don't want to live like that. I'm still a disciple. Lord have mercy. Anyhow, I'm starting to get all excited, and I see all this growth, and I go back, and we lived in this compound, and we met out there, and so on, and we realized we got to move into town now so people have access and become a Spanish church. Stop preaching in English for the missionaries, and let's get doing something for the people here. And so we figured it out, you know. Most missionaries don't figure it out for many, many years. The baggage we carry is very confusing, honestly, in the church. Anyway, we rented this little auditorium, the Chamber of Commerce or something, in town, and started a house for offices, and pretty soon we started a little school. We started a Christian school. We didn't have much choice. Public education down there was horrible, and private education was completely Marxist, monopolized by the Catholic Church. And so we had to start our own. So we started our own school, which now we have like 30 schools, and our major school has like 1,000 students. And we started with 100 quetzales, which today it's the equivalent of $25, and faith that God told us to do it. And then you watch, the God of the impossible comes along and he does all these things, you know. Fantastic. But I was starting to see all this growth, so I was starting to be a little more important. And then when I was starting to like feel like, hey, you know, the guys out there are not really going to see that I know something, the Lord sends me General Efrain Rios Montt. And that guy ruined my whole concept of being a leader. Because not only, he started coming to some men's Bible studies, and in the process of it, the guy was always early, you know, on time. And in Latin America, I mean, that I began to doubt, you know, this guy, who sent him, you know? Ex-general, or general at the time still, ex-presidential candidate who had won the presidency but had been sent in exile to Spain. Now he's back from Spain, and somehow he's infiltrating our Bible study, a men's Bible study that we would have in the mornings. And I went up to him one day and I said, maybe you and I could get together for a cup of coffee. And he goes, no, not yet, not with you yet. I said, okay. But he would be at every meeting, and he would be there early. And he would be moving chairs and setting things up and sweeping. We got the house where we were starting our school and everything. There he was with his wife, cleaning toilets and doing everything. And I'm going, this is an important man. I mean, everybody in the country, where that guy walks down the street, everybody's just trying to, you know, like touch him as if it was the Apostle Paul or something. I think he's a prophetic man to the nations. But there he was, you know, and I'm going, he's making me uncomfortable. I'm trying to sit in my new Oval Office down there, in our new house, and have everybody getting things together. And here's the important man, he's down there cleaning the toilets. He started ruining my concept of this success I was beginning to have in ministry. And to this day, I consider him the gift, the second gift that God gave me so I could understand what being a leader is all about. And I thank the Lord for that. The process then that God began to build in me was, your job is to facilitate that others come into their ministries. So we set up different things to decentralize or unfocus or take the focus off of the platform on Sunday and put the focus into the body. We made a conscious choice concerning church in the home groups, as we call them, and the platform ministry that we knew would be counter-church growth. We knew many people would not like that approach, but we chose not to worry about people liking it or not, because our interest was not to entertain them on Sunday, but to build them into disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ with their identity in Christ, not in their preacher, and their clarity throughout the week of they are doing the work of the ministry, and they don't need to come on Sundays just to recharge their batteries so they could survive another week. So that they know they're out there and it's on them, because God has a personal relationship with them, has called them, and they're to learn how to do the work of ministry. So when someone would come in the back, and then at the end of the meeting they would want to talk with the pastor, the guy that preached, or somebody, you'd immediately ask them, where do you live? Based on their address, would say, we can get you to talk to this brother. He coordinates a home group right by your house. And there, they can really get to know your needs. The guy up front, he won't have time for you. But they can get to know your needs, and you can build a family relationship with them. And you can be known and know them and be blessed, you know. And some people were offended. I want to talk to the pastor. Well, gee, that's not the way we do it. Now, that is, I'm sure, for American churches, that is a little radical, perhaps. Everybody has the right, right? I mean, especially if you pay into this church, then you definitely have the right. Anyhow, forgive, some of my expressions might be a little rude. I don't mean to do that. But what we began to do was build a church based on the home group system. And to add to that, to not compete with that in a wrong kind of way, then we decided we're going to feed our people a balanced diet. And for them to receive a balanced diet, they need to receive from various gifts, from apostles, prophets, pastors, evangelists, teachers, even though they're not fully formed. So our platform ministry, this is true today in almost all of our churches, no one ever knows who's preaching that Sunday. And we've guaranteed by that, that nobody's ever coming to hear so-and-so. They're coming because they're part of that family. And that's an activity the family has, but their life's not built around the man of faith and power for the hour. Now, that is not an easy thing to do, and those of you that preside and are senior pastors and head over churches know how difficult that is, because the way we've structured takes us completely to that dimension. But we felt we had the luxury of not coming from a denominational background or any traditional background, so we could experiment and let the Lord just kind of teach us. Most of what we were doing, though, was finding lots of opposition with the rest of the body of Christ. We were criticized from day one. We're still criticized. But in some cases now, the fruit is so evident that though they criticize us, they know, well, something must be going right. And so in some cases now, we're at a point where we're able to feed the church and serve the body in some of the strengths that God has given us. And we understand very clearly that we need to be fed and strengthened by the other parts and members of the body. So part of our focus then became paying the price to become equippers. And that is not an easy thing. I was the big cheese of our ministry, and four or five guys were my team. So I presided, and I, being the only Latin, the only real Latin in the group, it was much more palatable for me to be like the pulpit guy. The other guys hardly spoke Spanish. They were all in the Spanish learning process. So to have them get up and preach in Spanish was to torture the people. And to do it always with a translation, here again, you're in Central America with all the conspiracy nonsense of gringos and everything. I mean, people were still telling us that they know for sure we were a plant of the religious right and the government of the United States to take over nations in Latin America. When Efrain Rios-Montt was put in office, ABC, CBS, NBC, the whole alphabet came down to interview me. And it cracked me up because I'm sitting there, and I was totally naive. If they did that now, I think I would know a couple things not to say. Like at one point, I said, well, how did he go? And all? Well, he came to us, and then we prayed, you know, and then we felt a peace about it, and so we said, we send him to the palace. And then they get out a caption on Time magazine, and there's Efrain in his camouflage fatigues with the two generals next to him taking over, and he's like this, you know, the religious fanatic. And on the bottom, the caption is, "The elders said, go." Time magazine. But the thing that amazed me about this sophisticated media was that they were sitting there with me, and they were sincerely and seriously trying to understand how, from Northern California, we had plotted, we had designed and engineered going down there and placing one of our guys in the head of the government. And I would like to say, if you guys only knew that we barely had enough gasoline to get down here, much less plot, couldn't believe it. I'd like to write a book sometime, but I'm terrible at it. But I don't know if you can relate to sending one of your elders to head up a coup, a government that's just taken over. And we did a real smart thing. Here's how smart I am. They're calling him. They want him in there. And we're scared. We don't know what to do, you know. I mean, this man is going to be assassinated. This is Latin America. You know, the opposition doesn't want him to get from here, our school, our offices, to in front of the palace. So we're praying. And then when he feels a peace and we pray and we go, well, we'll release you, brother. And we figured how to get him there. So one of our elders, an American, had just come down from Texas and bought a van with tinted glass. Volkswagen van. So we, smart, huh? We'll put him in this van. They won't see him. And we'll drive him down to in front of the palace. Okay, great idea. So we do that. And we send him, and we send two guys. We always do everything, you know, with counsel. Multitude of counsel. So off goes Francisco Bianchi with Efrain and Tom Bacot, who had just bought the van. And they take off towards in front of the palace to head up the takeover. And then as they're going off, I realize, oh my goodness, I'm sending Efrain Rios to take over the government in a van with Texas plates driven by an American. I thought, how stupid could we be? And then we're sitting there, and I've got this knot in my stomach, and I'm wondering, what? Did I just send three of my brothers off to be with the Lord or what, you know? And I'm sitting there with this knot, and our plan prior to the coup was all the elders were going to go out to lunch, so we thought, well, there's nothing else we can do. Little things interrupt our plans down there. Nothing more we can do, you know, we're nervous, we hadn't heard anything, so we decide, well, we'll go down, we'll just go to lunch and see what happens, you know. And we walk out, and we're in the driveway of this house that had our offices, and suddenly as we walk out into the driveway, here comes two jeeps with soldiers with their machine guns, and they stop right in front, and they jump out of the jeep, and they come charging towards us, machine guns in hand, you know. And I was getting ready to... And here they come, and the only reason I didn't faint was because in the jeep was one of our guys who used to be a captain, and he was a very close friend of Ephraim's, and he was in civilian clothes, so I knew, well, these must be the good guys. But as they're charging at us, a helicopter's beating right over my head, you know, blowing us, and they go, where's the general? Where's the general? And I said, well, we just send them to the palace. And they said, oh, no, you send them to the wrong guys, and they take off and disappear. Oh, my God. I almost died. See, the palace had not surrendered yet. But he wasn't going to the palace. He was going to the opposition there was a standoff, and they were not releasing the power until there was a senior officer, because it was captains and lower that did that coup. And the poor captains got stuck there, and they didn't know what to do now. So they thought, let's call the old man, because they respected him from military school. The old man was Ephraim. That's when they started looking for him. And that's how the thing evolved. But for me, that was a good missionary experience. Anyway, the point in all this is that as these things happen, of course, we ended up with greater growth and so on, and problems. And bodyguards on Sunday when he'd come to church and all this nonsense and bomb squares and threats on my life and whatever. But the one thing that we did was we continued to establish a body of people that were focused on their identity in Christ, their potential in Christ, and the leadership as leaders to equip them. I was just in a conference with some of my leaders from the north in New Orleans, and there's a fellow from Mexico that shared something that was classic, and I'll close with this for you to think about. I think it's what we need to meditate on as leaders. He's a very, very prominent economist in Mexico. He forms part of the committee that's working through the free trade agreement with Canada, United States, and Mexico. He sits on that committee, and he's part of the leadership, one of the key elders in our church in Monterey. And I was a little concerned because about a year ago they were going to move him. They were offering him this very high position with the biggest bank conglomerate in Mexico. And that meant he would be moving to D.C. Distrito Federal, Mexico City. And, you know, it would give him a different realm of influence, but I felt I really wanted him in the leadership in Monterey. But he was a qualified man for the job, and it would mean all kinds of things. So I thought he was going to do that. And he shared his testimony this time at the meeting, and he said, you know, I knew I was going to get that job. I was qualified. I had all the years of experience. I had all the confidence from everyone, the trust from all my background. I had everything possible. And then the main man called me in and he said, you would be excellent at doing this job. I don't know anybody else that would do this job better, but we're giving it to this other person because what we need is someone that has the experience in teaching others how to do the job, not in doing it themselves. I think that is what we, the leaders, need to understand. Every time I remove myself from a position or a realm of leadership, something hurts inside, some insecurities, but I know that the design is that'll release a greater dimension of the church to do and be who they're supposed to be. God bless you.
This is a copyrighted program of Strategic Christian Services, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Strategic Christian Services offers a wide variety of other educational materials and training schools designed to help you live life to its fullest. For more information on our products and services, please call us at 1-800-700-0605. Join us online at www.gostrategic.org or write to us at Post Office Box 2709, Santa Rosa, California, 95405.